Well, hello, everyone. Just a neat time of worship. Just enjoy just worshiping him. It was just awesome. Just great. Fun worshiping with you tonight. Why don't you turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Christmas in Jerusalem. But in a very negative sense, it we'll see as we when we get to it. You've heard this scripture before. It says, not by might, nor by power, but by my what? But by my spirit, says the Lord. And right before it, it says, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. It was God speaking directly to him. What you're going to accomplish is not going to be in your flesh. Going to be my spirit giving you power to be able to do that. And we're going to meet Zerubbabel in our chapter, but it's a good word for us also to remember whatever God's seeking to accomplish in our lives, we got to just keep running back to him and leaning into him and finding that it's his spirit inside of us. If anything good is going to be accomplished, if we're going to accomplish anything for his kingdom's sake, it's got to come from him and his power. Amen. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we pray that you'd help us to move through this chapter in a way that we're able to understand what John's saying, what's happening in his day, what's happening in the end times, but also on how to take and apply it to our lives where it's food for our souls today. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are in Revelation chapter 11. As I said last week, we're at the middle point of the 7 years of tribulation in the book of Revelation here. So we're right at that midpoint. Actually, chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 all talk about what's happening right in the middle. And so the seven-year period is cut in half, 3.5 years, 3.5 years. The second 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation, as the birth pangs are hitting harder and stronger and more judgment upon the earth during that time. It's God judging the planet Earth. It's God judging humans for their sin. And so that's where we find ourselves. And chapter 11 is still in a parenthetical. Parenthetical is parentheses, right? And so we were moving through the seal judgments, and then parentheses, we had chapter 10, and now 11, and then chapter 12, it'll move back into or out of that. And so most everything that we have in this chapter is pretty much literal, and so not a whole lot of things to figure out, I don't think. John, after chapter 10, dining on the fillet of scroll, remember he had to eat that scroll, we talk about, well, that's kind of a weird analogy, but when we talk about, hey, did you like that book? Yeah, I ate it up, and kind of that same imagery there, and so he's taking the scroll out of Jesus's hand, and some see it as the title deed of the earth, and so after dining on his fillet of scroll in chapter 10, now he's grabbing a measuring tape, and so that's where we pick up in chapter 11, and let's take verse 1 and 2, and we'll look at the temple. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And so first of all, we have this measuring rod. What they used back in that day are these reeds that grew there in the country of Jordan, right along the parts of the Jordan River. The country of Jordan leads right up to the River Jordan. And actually, in the middle of the River Jordan is where Israel starts, and they have the other side of the River Jordan. So kind of an interesting kind of what splits their country there. But these long, tall reeds were used. They're a piece of cane. You see some behind me there. Sometimes they're 15 to 20 feet long. Obviously, they would take the straightest one to be able to make measurement. And so it's like bamboo. They grew long and pretty straight. And it's used frequently in that day for measuring. A lot of times what they do is cut them to different lengths. And they would use those different lengths for their measurements. Ezekiel's measuring rod was approximately 9 feet. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 5. And so Ezekiel talks about one back there. They're in different places. But what John is required to do, if you think of what the Temple Mount looks like today, and I'll pull up a picture in just a second, but he's called to measure the temple. Now, there's two or three different Greek words for temple. This is the naos. And with that, that is the Holy of Holies. So not the whole entire temple structure, but just the Holy of Holy, where what represented as where the presence of God was, where that priest could go in on a yearly basis into that inner temple or the Holy of Holies. This aspect of measuring is oftentimes, when it's used in Scripture, the act of knowing, claiming, or staking out. Think of the Wild Wild West, or, you know, back when people were moving west. And as they were doing such, a lot of times what they did to get people to move west is basically say, find whatever property you want and just stake it out and it's yours. And so you stake your claim, right? And so you're measuring it out that way to say it's mine. And in that sense, part of that seems to be fitting in here of what John is measuring. God's saying, this is mine, okay, right here again. Take it back from the pagans, this is mine. And so that's kind of the imagery of what's happening here. And so claiming it for themselves. I'd like to mention, just in case you've heard this theory, we usually go over it when we're there in Israel. We go up on the Temple Mount here. You see the Golden Dome there. It's the fifth most holy site in Islam. And so it's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And just to the left here, just out of frame, is a black dome. And that's number three in there. And it's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But anyways, up on the Temple Mount here, where I have obviously the giant pink arrow, so you won't miss it, is something called the Dome of the Spirits. And there was a guy, as you see his name way up at the top, Asher Kaufman, years ago, my understanding is he shot sonar or radar into from the side of the Wailing Wall into the mountaintop and found a room or a compartment that was there. So he came up with this theory that that's where he believed the Holy of Holy was. Now, most Jews would think that, no, it's right there where the Dome of the Rock Mosque was. We need to blow it up or get it off site, and that's where we'll build it up. So many think that. But he had come up with this theory from verse 1 and 2 here, of where he basically says, build a wall and leave all of that for the Gentiles. And so the interesting thing is where that little Dome of the Spirits is. And so we, when we go to Israel, we'll take a picture in the Dome of the Spirits there with our team. But as you stand there, it lines up perfectly with what's called the Golden Gate. When Messiah comes back, one of the prophets let us know that when Messiah comes back at his second coming, he comes through those gates that are sealed shut right now, but I'm sure he's not going to have a problem opening it up. But he's going to come through that, the gate beautiful, or the Golden Gates there, and that's where he's going to come in, and it lines up with that spot. The measurements work out that it could, in fact, be there. Again, it's just a theory. It's one of the theories that are there, the possibility of the rebuilding of the temple, because during the 7-year time period, there's going to be a temple again up on the Temple Mount there. And so where exactly it is, we don't know, but that's one of the theories that I just thought I would kind of lay out. It has some merit to it. There's a number of temples, and that's why temples get a little bit confusing in Scripture. And so for years, of course, with Moses and them, they had the tabernacle. So that's more like a tent that they could tear down, set up as they would move through the wilderness wanderings. They finally make it into the land, and so it's there in a place called Shiloh, which is kind of the middle of Israel area. And after that, finally, that's where David is like, you know what? We got to build God a house, you know? And so he comes up with the plans and everything else. He doesn't get to build it, but his son Solomon does. So we have Solomon's Temple. They named it after him, Solomon's Temple, because he was the builder of that. And so we have Solomon's Temple. So that's the first temple there. There's actually six, okay? And so, but you're really three and three to come. And so with Solomon's Temple, that's there. What happens is that pretty much gets destroyed. Remember when the children of Israel, when Jerusalem gets ransacked by Babylon, and they're in exile. So they're 70 years away. Then there's three groups of guys that come back to the land. And I had mentioned Zerubbabel already. Ezra and Nehemiah. And so if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, Nehemiah is about building a wall. And so there's three different groupings of people that start coming back as the new leader of, after Babylon, the new leader there that took over Babylon. He says, sure, you guys can go back home. So they go in these three groups. So the first one is Zerubbabel. He rebuilds the temple. And so the second temple then is Zerubbabel's temple because he was in charge of doing that. Ezra came over. So Zerubbabel was kind of the governor of Jerusalem when he got there. And so that's what he was, kind of from the political side. But he rebuilds the temple for them. Ezra comes next. He's able to build up the people. He's a priest. He cares about their hearts. So he wants to build back up the people and start bringing back reading of the Word of God. He's the first one to read it in a long time, having the scrolls and all of that. Nehemiah comes and does the wall around Jerusalem. So the temple, building up the people, and then the wall on the outside. We good so far? Okay, I'm trying to run through this real fast. So we got Solomon's temple. The second one is Zerubbabel's temple. That pretty much falls apart. And Herod the Great, the little 5'4" builder of Jerusalem, he comes at the time of Jesus, actually right before Jesus is on the scene, and he does what we call Herod's temple. And so that's the temple that's around during the time of Jesus. And so that was the last temple. That gets destroyed in AD 70, and we don't have a temple there today. Okay, so those are the three that we have: Solomon's, Zerubbabel, and Herod. And they're the ones who built the temples, destroyed, rebuilt, and they would kind of remodel them just a little bit different each time. But I said there were six, so we got three more. Well, there's going to be a temple. And we'll talk about it a number of times as we continue on in Revelation, but there's going to be another temple. Now, even right now, there's Jews in Israel, and there's a couple different sects that believe in rebuilding the temple. They have all the plans. Someone said that they have all the materials. There's even a place in Jerusalem. I don't go to it anymore, but there's a place that's there that they say they have the priest garments. They have basically everything that they need, and they're just ready for the green light to be able to rebuild it. And so it could start at any time. It could be maybe at the right at the rapture of the church, and maybe they build it in the first few months of the tribulation period, but it's going to be there the 7 years. They make a pact with Antichrist that they can do it. He says, sure, but in the middle of the tribulation, which is the area we're at, we'll see it in chapter 12, that's where the Antichrist says, nah, just kidding. You don't get to worship there anymore. And then he desecrates the temple and does some crazy stuff. We'll get into that next chapter. Okay, I'm all over the place. So we have the tribulation temple, and that'll be destroyed. Then we'll have a temple during the millennium time. So after the 7 years, we have the 1,000-year millennium. And during the time Jesus is in charge and down on earth, well, he's always been in charge, but he's the king ruling and reigning on the earth, and so there'll be a millennial temple, and there's also a temple up in heaven, which we'll read about at the very end of this chapter. Okay, so those are the, was supposed to be a quick, but ended up not being a quick rundown on the temple, sorry. In verse 2, it says, tread the holy city, before they tread the holy city underfoot. It seems like at times that God loses battles. Like he's letting them go into their city and do these different things. But he will ultimately win the war. And so it looks like he's losing the battle. But sometimes he's allowing, obviously, the enemy to come in and do certain things. And that's just how he works. But bottom line, he's working in a congruent fashion to where he ultimately is always, he's sovereign. He gets his way. And what happens is sometimes he's allowing the unbelievers to do pretty crazy things. And so it's just like, Jesus, how are you letting your city be torn apart? Well, because of their sins. One other thing to mention there is it talks about, at the end of verse 2, about 42 months, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So that'll be the second half of the tribulation there. 42 months. Daniel said a time's time and a half time, a time being a year. And so 3 years and a half is the way he said it. In other ways, is 1,260 days. So those are the kind of three in months, times time and a half time, or in actual days. And so it's just different ways that it's laid out. Three ways of saying the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the great tribulation. Also remember, as you do the numbering and all of that, the Jewish calendar was lunar, and so they only had 30 days to their month. So if your addition or subtraction or multiplication starts messing you up, it's because it's a 30-day month and not the 365 days like we have. At this point, this points back to here in the 42 months, points us back to, and that's what a lot of times I think John is doing for the Jewish readers. As soon as they hear 42 months, they're thinking, Daniel talked about that. He used a different numbering system, but bottom line, it's the same amount of time. You would go back there and get a little bit more answers to that. That's why most everything in the book of Revelation is found in the Old Testament somewhere, as we talked about in the beginning when we started this book. But if you only had 1,280 days of ministry, what would you do or try to accomplish? And that's a group that we're going to meet right now called the Two Witnesses. And that was my favorite picture I found. It's fun what you can find on the internet, right? And so so that's who we kind of step into next is, if you've heard of the Two Witnesses before, they're going to show up here in verse 3. And I will give power to two of my witnesses. They'll prophesy 1,260 days. There it is, saying the same thing, 42 months or the 1,260 days. And they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth, just like the picture behind me, and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. We're going to kind of split this in half of what they're doing. And the first half we're going to look at here is the witness protection program that God has these two guys under, at least in these verses right here. My two witnesses. We don't, I will reiterate, we don't have a positive ID on who these two are. We have ideas. We'll talk about those ideas and why they're good theories. The bottom line, does the Bible say who these two witnesses are? No, it doesn't say who it is. But these two witnesses validate truth. That's what witnesses are all about. Matter of fact, we know from the book of Deuteronomy, if you went to court, you had to have two witnesses to speak against you, and they were validating truth is what that was about. And so in this sense, I think it's the same thing. Two witnesses showing up here that are basically validating God's truth. They at first have this supernatural immunity. They're dressed in Kevlar sackcloth, if you will, right? Nobody can touch them for this time. Supernatural power and protection. They're witnesses. Again, in legal terms, it's concerning what has been seen and heard. Again, if you're going to in court of law. In biblical terms, the witness proclaims what he knows. And so he's a witness of something, of God's truth that he's going to deliver to them in kind of the two ways witnesses is used. It mentions these guys as two olive trees and two lampstands. Again, the Jews or anyone that knows Bible prophecy is going to go, whoa, that's Zechariah chapter 4. It gives us the detail then of the two olive trees and the two lampstands. In Zechariah, the two olive trees are Joshua and Zerubbabel. That's why I talked about Zerubbabel a little bit earlier and about his temple. And again, that word that was spoken to him and not by might, not by power. But in Zechariah, especially in chapter 3, it's about Joshua the priest. Not Joshua from the book of Joshua, the different Joshua, Joshua the priest, and Zerubbabel the governor. And they received the empowering spirit of God and kept the light of Israel's work or witness burning. And so, let's put it in this better for our minds. Instead of lampstand, think of the Jewish menorah, right? They also call them candle stands, but they didn't have candles in that day, so that's not a good thing. And so we'll just say the menorah. And with that, so they didn't burn candles. What did they burn? They burned oil. Oil from what? Oil from olive trees. And so we have these two olive trees and these two lampstands or a menorah here. And so the olive oil for that thing. And so they start kind of fitting together of what God was expressing back there and with these two guys here. So olive oil is the common fuel of the time, and so the association with the menorah, logical one. So before olives yield their oil, two things take place. They're beaten off the tree, take big old giant sticks, and they're beaten on the tree to make them fall down. The ripe ones are the ones that fall. And then to get olive oil isn't from the flesh of the olives, from the seed. And the way to get it from the seed is they would take these big old giant round stones, hook up the middle of it to a donkey, a big post sticks out, and the donkey goes round and round, and it grinds them out, right? The millstones, it was a type of millstone that was used, and it would actually crush the seed, which makes the oil come out. Beating, crushing. Keep that in mind as what happens to these two guys a little bit later. Perhaps this imagery is what happens to the olives to produce oil, symbolic of what these two guys are going to go through. Verse 5 and 6, what comes out of their mouth. What a wonderful gift to be able to have dragon-like fire to come out of your mouth as soon as you have an enemy is just, and just melt them. Isn't that awesome? Probably not what it's talking about here, though. Most likely, just like Elijah, when he brought fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice and lick up the water that I was talking about back there. Behind me, I'll put... I never get to use flames, so I just had to there, right? But in Jeremiah 5:14, it says, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and the people the wood it consumes. So it's most likely just speaking something forth, and instead of like a dragon gone, you can picture that if you want, though. They have power over fire to consume their enemies. They have power over the rain to keep it from raining. The power of the water to be able to change it to blood and to bring about plagues as often as they desire. Now, it's because of these where people come up with, oh, maybe the two witnesses are Elijah and Moses that come back from the dead to be able to do this very thing. And so they remind us of Elijah and Moses. It was Elijah and Moses that met Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration, right? And what did they show up to talk about, specifically tells us, about his exodus, when he leaves this planet, about him going back into the heavenlies, and that's what they came to talk with him about. And here it is before his second coming back. Malachi 4:5 says, Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so it's as if God isn't done with Elijah, even though he's dead and went to heaven. He didn't die. Remember, he went up on the flaming chariot, so he never died. So maybe he has to come back to die. I don't know. And so that's another thought in that where there's something about Elijah before the second coming of the Lord, which happens in another 3.5 years, thus a good idea that it might be Elijah and Moses. Some other ideas people say, maybe it's Enoch and Elijah. They're the two guys in the Bible that didn't die, so they're coming back to die. Others say Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. So, you know, how could Moses, who already died, come back and have to die a second time? That wouldn't be fair. But really, that's more in Hebrews 9:27, a general rule for mankind. It's destined man, appointed a man once to die and then the judgment. Well, that's not absolute. That's the general rule. But we know at the rapture of the church, there's going to be a whole lot of people that don't have to die. And so that's we have to be careful of how we interpret our scripture that way. Well, what happens next? So we move from the witness protection program to the witness rejection program from 7 through 14. When they finish their testimony, so they get 3.5 years, when they finish their testimony, the beast, we're going to be introduced more to him in chapter 13, that would be Antichrist, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, that's Jerusalem, which is spiritually is called Sodom at this time, and in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So very clearly, he's not using the name Jerusalem on purpose, but that's the city that we're talking about here where they die and their bodies just lie in the streets. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, check this out, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Wow. We'll keep reading. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Yeah, these guys are probably ripe laying on the hot pavement for 3.5 days. Dang. And verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. What great words are those? And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, yeah, and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The three different woes, if you weren't with us a few weeks back, were the seven trumpets, or the last three of those trumpets were the last three woes. And so he's about to sound the seventh trumpet in a minute, but a couple things to look at here. This is the first of 36 references to the beast in this book. And so we're going to be talking, unfortunately, a lot about him in the coming days. Martyrdom of these two witnesses will doubtless give him the support of many people because they're consuming people with fire, they're bringing plagues, they're turning the water into blood, and so the people are mad at these guys. And so all the more the Antichrist to be able to say, I'll take care of them, and ends up being able to kill them. They had been protected for 3.5 years, Antichrist comes and just takes them out. So what creds is it going to give him? Their dead bodies on public display 3.5 days in the streets of Jerusalem. Not only dead, but denied burial. Even criminals were buried. That was set up way back in Deuteronomy, making sure that everybody gets buried and it should be within that day. All the way back to Deuteronomy 12, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day so you don't defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. It was a protection of the land. Do it for the land's sake at least. So why not put their bodies in the grave? Were they afraid of him coming out of the tomb? I don't know. What a hardened spiritual condition of the people. That God's city now would be called Sodom, where these people were polluted and worldly, where he would call them Egypt, representing rebellious and proud. Both speak of sin and slavery and judgment throughout the scriptures. But these two witnesses encourage us, you and I, to be faithful to the Lord in difficult times. Here's a few interesting things about that. God protects them and then permits them to be slain. I've heard often by Christians when a family member, a close friend that is walking tight with the Lord, they have a great relationship with the Lord, and they say, they're good Christians. Surely God wouldn't let them die, right? To which I try in the nicest way possible to say, yeah, that's all of our destiny. No, good people die. And I found out the reason for that, but good people die, not just the bad people. And so we're shocked that God would take good Christians home. And the answer I found, of course, was John 17 and verse 24, where it's Jesus' prayer to the Father of, Lord, I want all of those that are mine to be with me where I am, to be able to show them my glory. And so there's two prayers there. As I can't wait until my whole family's with me. I want them to come home with me. And so he's peopling eternity. And so Christians are dying because Jesus, that was part of his prayer. And then the thing is reveal his glory, which I always say is just going to be completely awesome to be able to see what that looks like and is. He protects them. God protects them, and God permits them to be slain. How do we know that? Well, because he was the protector of them for the 3.5 years. All of a sudden, he pulls that protection back, just like he did Job in Job chapter 1, right, with Satan. Satan says, let me after his body. Okay. And lets him in. Going through him, showing his sovereignty. But let's place that to our lives. Their ministry will only be terminated when they had finished their testimony. When they finish their testimony, that's a key and important for us also. When are you going to die? When you finish your testimony, You'll never know when that is, but he knows, and he's got an exact date, right, for each of us. I used to love what George Whitefield said. He was a famous evangelist on the East Coast, one of the greatest evangelists, one of the most popular people in early America, and they say more people heard of him and heard from him than anyone else, and so I love his story, and I've read books on him. I love him. But one of the quotes that George Whitefield said, he was at the time of John and Charles Wesley. They were very good friends. George said this. He said, "You are immortal until your work." Wait, I think I have a, there you go. "You are immortal until your work is done. You cannot die. You will not die until God says so." That's kind of cool. If you're in fear of dying, just know if it happens, it's him. In verse 9, everyone sees these dead bodies that were there. I got saved in 1980. And the big deal then was, whoa, look at this. We're living in a time period on earth where we have television. And television, in fact, they can have television cameras there that can pump them into our, you know, into our houses everywhere. And it's like, whoa, we're living in the end times. And, you know, it's here and stuff. And to where now I thought, there's got to be 24/7 streaming, and so I did that. Wailing Wall, 24-hour streaming. Pulled it up, first hit, Aish, which means fire, or the fire of the Torah is where it comes from, and you can just pull it up, and Aish.com will give you 24/7 streaming, and that's been up for a number of years. And so maybe they're going to say, you know, go to www.twodeadwitnesses.com. But anyways, everyone, wherever you are on this planet, will be able to see and watch them, and all the more we see the capabilities of that today. Verse 10 is a bleak window into the spiritual and emotional state of most people during this time period. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Here we have a devil's Christmas here. This display of their dead bodies wasn't enough. The people make a jolly holiday out of it and start sending each other gifts. Like, how sick or crazy is that? This global holiday is spawned complete with gloating and gifting. I had ran across something years ago that always be careful of the Bible's context. There was actually a Christmas card that used this verse, and it in one of the translations says they exchanged gifts and made merry, and they used it as a Christmas card at Christmas time, but this was the context right here, which is just funny. This is the only mention of rejoicing on planet Earth during the time of the tribulation period is right here. Yay, God's two guys died over the death of God's true messengers. If this is a peek into the future, what happened to tolerance for all people? That's what we hear in our day and age, right? That's a really important word, and tolerance and acceptance and open-mindedness until you disagree with them. And then somehow that all changes. The end of verse 10, it reminded me of something when I had read that. It said, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Really, it's because of them? They were tormenting you? Weren't they just bringing back your just judgment? It reminded me of when Elijah was talking with Ahab, and he finally has audience with the king, Ahab. And as soon as Ahab sees Elijah, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Because he had held back the rain for that time period. And Elijah, the prophet, the man of God, he's the troubler. No, it's you, Mr. King. It's you. You are the issue. And they're kind of saying the same thing here. Verse 11 and 12, how great is that? 3.5 days later, all of a sudden, they come back to life and they stand up on their feet and freaking everybody. They're back. As one said, here's the world's biggest comeback since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so freaks everybody out. And so everybody watching it on their large 16K flat screens or on their new Apple IV watch, you see the release of that today for you techie geeks like me. And here they are, they rise from the dead. Everybody's watching on. That just must have been really interesting of laying out in the hot sun for 3.5 days. It's kind of what Martha said to Jesus when he's going to raise his brother Lazarus from the dead and says, move away the stone. And what does Martha say? But Lord, at this time, there was a great stench. So I don't know what happened with these guys. So God intervenes, raises them up, brings them to heaven in a cloud. So many times we hear in a cloud. Chapter 10, verse 1, when we said it's most likely Jesus, he shows up in a cloud. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, when the rapture of the church, when we get taken up in a cloud. That cloud goes all the way back in the Old Testament is what is known. You've heard the term Shekinah. And the Shekinah glory of God. Where it was the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, it was the presence of God, the Shekinah of God is what that is. And so you see that, and a lot of times we just picture a white fluffy cloud, and maybe it'll be a white fluffy cloud, but what it represents and what it speaks to is the glory of God. And so here's this, he protects them for the 3.5 years, lets them go through a pretty vicious death and terrible, you know, again, burial was important, doesn't let them get buried and all that takes place. But then there's their resurrection and then there's ascension into heaven and then bringing them up in glory. And so it's, again, trusting God in the midst of caring for us and what happens in our lives, we trust him in that. So Satan's victory, the Antichrist's victory here is cut short as God takes the two men to heaven. Can you imagine the voice from heaven, come up here? And in due time, every believer is going to hear him say, come up here. How great is that? Maybe remember this at the next memorial you attend. We as believers are not called down to the grave, but up to the skies. That isn't the end. When a friend, when a family member, whoever else dies, believers die, that isn't the end of the story. We're not called down to the grave, but we're called up to the skies. I like that. Good reminder. Also, whether he says stay or go, let us be equally well pleased so as long as he indulges us with his presence. As Paul said, therefore we make it our aim, whether present down here on earth, or absent, I go home to be with the Lord, you know, die and go to be with him. I just want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That basically, we just want God's presence here, we want God's presence there, and whichever, you know, his timing and all of that, we're going to trust him with, but whether he's saying, come up here or stay there for a little bit longer, we're going to be okay with that. Verse 13, from joy to fear, maybe they realize for a moment there is a power greater than the beast. Because this response there, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. We've noticed already a few times of radical judgment on them. And did they repent? No. It's the only glimmer of hope that we have that they give glory to God in heaven, but it sure doesn't seem like it lasts very long. Probably not a permanent change because of what comes next. A big change, big day for the media in verse 13, that they turn from the cloud shot. These guys going up in the cloud. Everybody is seeing it. Specifically, 2 or 3 times says everybody saw this. They're watching all of this take place. And then all of a sudden, this killer quake. Epicenter, Jerusalem. Damage done. A tenth of Jerusalem falls, all the buildings and walls and stuff such. Death toll, 7,000. The rest were scared and glorified God. That's what's happening there. That'll put a damper on your Christmas party there, giving gifts and everything else. So two O's down, one to go. Let's read it in 15 through 19. And here we have that seventh trumpet. Different than the other trumpets, though. Let me go. There we go. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, basically Satan's kingdoms, he's the one who kind of rules, the ruler of the world at this time. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Let me just say right up front as we're reading this, we're looking out into the future now. Not specifically only what's happening in the middle of the tribulation, but all the way to the end of the tribulation. So we're really looking at 3.5 years out is this next trumpet that's being blast of what's taking place here. So the kings of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's at his second coming at the end of the 7 years. It starts the 1,000-year reign. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. So all of a sudden, poof, we just went up to heaven. We have this heavenly scene now of worship. What are they saying in verse 17? We give you thanks for what? O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. That's the first one, because you reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, and they shall be judged. Reigning judgment is the second one, and that you should reward. That's the third thing that they're given thanks for. You should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Wrap it up in 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. So that's that sixth temple. And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, again, representing the presence of God. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And John saw that. I don't think all the earthlings saw it. John saw it and got to see this. Again, because anytime nobody can see God and live has been kind of the structure so far, but as he's writing this, he's able to catch a glimpse. Can you imagine the heavens opening up and getting to see his throne for a moment? How wonderful would that be? And so we have here, there's been again this parenthesis between the sixth and the seventh seal judgment. I was looking for a better one that I'd seen before of kind of how a number of people see the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments. There's seven, seven, and seven. And that at the end of the seal judgment really opens up to the rest of the judgments. The end of the seventh trumpet there really opens up to all the rest of the bowl judgments there. And so it's seen as kind of a telescopic prophecy. One, two, three, four, five, six happen. But as seven is talked about, it really encompasses everything to come out in the future. Then one through six, trumpet takes place. But the seventh trumpet here extends out to, again, the end of the tribulation in that way. Not necessarily so with the bowl judgment, but those first two, that's how it seems to be kind of laid out there. Now, others see it other ways. Some see it that they're happening in succession. The first seal and the first trumpet and the first bowl are all taking place at the same time. I think there's a lot of problems with that, but some kind of see it that way. But this has been the way that I've always understood it, and just to me makes the most sense. We'd mentioned the kingdom. Right now, Satan's kingdom, one day to be Jesus' kingdom again. That's why he always says, thy kingdom come. We're praying for his kingdom to be set up here on the earth. And so a kingdom is a sphere or realm over which a ruler exercises his authority. And so Satan's still able to exercise his authority, but one day Jesus coming to exercise his. This realm can be physical. It can be spoken about in the spiritual. It can be both. Israel often forgot the spiritual realm and was always thinking politically. Again, when Jesus was talking about his kingdom, they were thinking politically, and that's why they were missing what Jesus was saying. Jesus faced off with Satan on the cross. That's where he won the kingdom. But there's a time, I guess the best way I finally put it into my words this way. This kingdom was acquired at the cross, but it's applied at his coronation. So it's acquired at the cross. And so there's a lot of terminology even back in the Gospels of I won Satan kind of thing, but it's like, well, why does he still seem to be pretty strong on planet Earth here? And so he acquired it there, he paid the price for it there, but ultimately at his coronation, that's where it's going to, where he'll be dealt with and done and locked up. Remember, the major message of Revelation is the triumph of God over evil in this world. A couple just last statements about the worship that takes place here, and we'll wrap up with that, is, back in chapter 4, we talked about it was the worship of God the Father as creator. In chapter 5, there was incredible worship taking place up in heaven, and they worshiped Jesus, the Redeemer. And now here, the emphasis is on Jesus, the conqueror and king, and that's because he's coming back right at that when this takes place. This thankfulness is given for the three things that he reigns supremely in verse 17. It's where Jesus said, and spoke to them, came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's been given unto me. And again, we're going to see its fruition in the end. But also the second thing they were thankful for, that he judges righteously. They were angry. They wanted to do their own thing and cast off all restraints, and God permits it for a time. But the result of Babylon that we'll talk about, especially in 17 and 18, the result of Babylon was man's last attempt at utopia. And it failed again. And thirdly, he was thankful for the rewards that were graciously given unto him. In verse 19, with the heavens opening up and being able to see the temple up in heaven, here's the glory of God fully displayed. What must that have looked like? The enemy can touch the temple on earth, but can never touch the temple, obviously, up in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant speaks to the presence of God. This is one of the scriptures that I use, saying everybody wonders where the Ark of the Covenant, whatever happened to it. Some say it's in Ethiopia. There's some say it's buried in the Temple Mount somewhere, and there's all these different ideas, and I just said, I think God just took it to heaven, because the next time we see it, this is it. It's just like, peek, here it is, you know. And so to me, it's God playing peekaboo with us. It's like, found it, you know, here it is. I think in verse 19, maybe he ends there again, giving us a glimpse of maybe to encourage ourselves with the glory to come. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans, where he said, is it 8:18, where he talks about the sufferings of this present world have nothing, can't even compare to the glory in the hereafter, right? It doesn't even compare. And it's like that encouragement when you're going through suffering, when you're going through that chronic pain, when you're going through and you just remind yourselves, gonna get rid of this old body one day and get on a new body. And it's that reminder. And maybe that's why he ends that chapter right there, is just to be an encouragement to ourselves, encouragement to one another. Oh yeah, the glory. What's it about? Sometimes it gets so depressing in our world, and watching news and hearing what's taking place and wondering what's gonna happen next. And maybe it's just an encouragement to our soul of, hey, let's remember what we have coming. We have the crown. We're experiencing the cross, but we've got the crown that's in front of us. Let's pray. Lord, great reminders that we're in your care. God, that we just give ourselves completely to you. We trust you with our lives. We trust you with our death. We trust you with our burial. We trust you to raise our bodies up. We trust you to bring us home to yourself. We trust that we're going to hear those words one day. Come up here and to forever be with you. We trust you for the glory and the future. We trust you that our glorification is already signed, sealed, and delivered. That's a beautiful thing. We look forward to that day of just worshiping you, just right in front of your face. Being able to say, God, you are worthy. You are worthy. Love you in Jesus' name. Amen.